chapter 6 in Hebrews says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, and this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after that he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in to that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, one thing that is true concerning the study of the Scriptures, and that is that we must see the Scriptures as being a total book, that there is one theme from the beginning to the end, that this is not just a hodgepodge of the thoughts of men that have been put together here or there. Even though we might believe those thoughts were ordained of God, yet these things are not just little segments of truth that God would have us to know, but there is a theme of the Scriptures from the very beginning that carries all the way to the end, and it has one subject which, if men miss that subject and miss seeing the continuity of the unfolding of that subject, then they will necessarily miss what the Scriptures mean in any one given place. And so, the Scriptures are not made up of, or the Scriptures are made up of words. We believe every word is exactly ordained by God. There's not another word that could have been used, because these are the words that were ordained to be used. That is often referred to as the plenary inspiration of the Scripture. That means word by word, every word means exactly what it means as God intended it to. Now, we often struggle to know exactly what some of these words mean. But it is doubly hard to understand what these words mean if we try to take one or two of them out of a verse and just say, well, and wrestle with this. And a lot of times in studying the Scriptures, that's what people do. They get hung up on trying to determine what the word means when they need to be looking at the total picture. Well, what is this? How does this fit in to that which God has taught us from the beginning? Now, we believe that the Scripture is an unfolding of the purpose of God. That is, it's an unfolding of how God has purposed, what He's purposed to do in the earth by the creation of men, and what the purpose of God in the creation of the world is. We believe that the Scripture sets forth that the purpose of God in the creation of the earth is redemption. Now that makes no sense whatsoever to the natural man, because he looks at the Scripture as being like God started off doing one thing and wound up having to do something else. I mean, you know, that's how men look at it. They think, well, here God created this perfect world and He was just hoping and happy that everything was going to go great. But lo and behold, man threw a monkey wrench into the plan. God said, well, I'll have to make the best of a bad situation here, and I have to come forth with some way to remedy this problem. That's not it at all. God created the world for the purpose of demonstrating the glory of His grace in the redemption of a people that He loved in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now, as we look at the ministration of grace, as Brother Al brought forth this morning in the book of Genesis, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, usually when you see this depicted, whether it be in what somebody's saying about it or whether it's in a movie or something, it's always that Noah is this great guy in the midst of all these wicked men. But Noah's the one, he's the good guy. And the Lord looks down and He says, there he is, that's the man I'm going to use right there. And He says, I'm going to save him out. There's no picture of that in the Scripture. The reason that Noah was a preacher of righteousness is because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Just like Moses, who was wandering around keeping sheep out in the desert, and the Lord set a bush on fire. And it didn't burn. And Moses said, what is that? He wasn't out there thinking about leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. He wasn't out there thinking of all the good that he could do. He was out there tending the sheep. But God, who's rich in mercy, with the great love wherewith He loved His people and for His purpose to be fulfilled, caused Moses to see a burning bush. And Moses said, I think I'll go over there and see what that is. And the Lord spoke to him. And so it is, as we see the unfolding of God's grace and mercy to His people from the beginning even to the present time. Now, knowing that, we understand that the book of Hebrews is no different in that respect than any of the other books in the Scripture. There's not one book in the Scripture that is not written for the purpose of magnifying the name of Jesus Christ and setting forth the redemptive work that He has performed in the behalf of His people. Every book in there is about that. It's about Christ. It's about the glory of Christ. What is the glory of redemption? Now, the glory of redemption is not in the fact that some folks are redeemed. Now, that is a glorious thing. But the glory of redemption is the Redeemer. See, that's the part that men don't see in the preaching of when they preach trying to get men to do something that they say men need to add to this which Christ has done in order to make it perfect. They're glorifying what they call the redemption, but they're not glorifying the Redeemer. And so however we set forth the truth of God, it must always be set forth in such fashion that it would glorify the Redeemer. And if you look at what's being said by somebody, the fashion in which you can tell if that which is being preached is unto the glory of God is if it is that which magnifies the Redeemer. If it's that which magnifies the redeemed, then it can't be that which is magnifying the Redeemer. Now, the redeemed are magnified, but where is their place of magnification? In the redeemed. I mean, you see, everything that the redeemed delight in is found in the Redeemer. And so that is the message that we see in the Scripture from the beginning. And we got to see that the whole message of God is a cohesive message. And so what that, I said all of that to say this, context and the fashion in which the Scripture set forth is paramount to our understanding of it. Now, this particular passage of Scripture right here, if we don't understand that the Scripture is written contextually, is not just a collection of words, but it is a collection of thoughts. All of these thoughts ultimately center in the glory of the Redeemer. But all of these collections of thoughts come together to produce one theme and one truth. So when the apostle says here, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, I've heard some wild explanations of what he means by this. But you can be sure of one thing, and that is that nowhere in the Scriptures are we to move away from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not what this means. I've heard some say, well, what this means is you don't need to be preaching about what Christ did. Brethren, that's the only thing we've got to preach. See, some people say, well, the most important thing is trying to get God's people to do right things and walk in a holy fashion and go out and do good things for God and go out and preach the gospel and all of that. And so that we need to stir people up to do that, and that's the purpose. So leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on to perfection. Now, that's a foolish way to look at that. Because you cannot be perfected in any other fashion than through that which is found in Christ. And so when he says here, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, he's not talking about leaving the basic truths of the gospel. But he's writing contextually, as we have said over and over again, to the Hebrews who, having been raised in Judaism, the foundational principles of those things that we believe. Now, though we were not raised in Judaism, yet it is a fact that the basis of that which we glory in is found, set forth in Judaism, the glory of the Redeemer. Now, their eyes are blinded and they can't see it. We couldn't see it either, except that the Lord has shown it to us. But having seen it, we can rejoice. And looking back, we see the Redeemer in everything that is set forth. The building of the tabernacle, ultimately in the building of the temple, in all of the sacrifices, in all of the work of the priests, and all of those things that are set forth that are formed the basis of Judaism, the law of God, all of those things point to Christ. All of them are, we see Christ over and over set forth in them. But these doctrines which the Jews believed were to them foundational truths that could be taught from one generation to the other. Now, we believe that that the Lord has sent forth teachers unto His people. And it's not that we're without teaching or that we don't benefit from teaching, but the basis of the faith which has been given to us is not communicated through teaching. You can't teach another man to believe. Now, you can set forth what the foundation of faith is, but you can't teach him to believe. But the Lord is the one who teaches His people. The Scripture says that He said He would write His law upon their hearts, and they would no more teach every man know the Lord, for they would all know Me from the least to the greatest. Why is that? Because He would teach them. He would lead them. He would open their eyes to see themselves for what they are and see Christ for who He is. And so He's saying to these Jews who were raised and steeped in the doctrines and the basic truths of Judaism, He said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Wait a minute. You mean the Jews back in Moses' day were talking about the principles of the doctrine of Christ? Well, of course they were. What other principles are taught forth in the Scriptures? I mean, what are the principles? What are the basic things? What was it that the Lord was teaching the Jews? Was He just teaching them what the countryside looked like when they wandered through the wilderness? No, He was teaching them the necessity of a Redeemer. And every time that the high priest went into the holy place, He was teaching them the necessity of a Redeemer. But you see, those things that they prophesied in part, did they not? Every time that the high priest went into the holy place was not the true manifestation of Christ. It was a type and foreshadow of it. It was looking forward. And so He says here, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, that is, leaving the foundational stuff that is found in the law and in Judaism, those pictures and types and foreshadows of which the law is part and parcel. He said, leaving that, let us go on to perfection. We don't want to go back into Judaism. Now, why does He say leaving them? Not because He's saying these things are not important. But He said, just don't go back to them. Leaving them behind. I mean, we're moving forward, are we not? I mean, we're not. Have we come to Christ and now we're going to say, well, Moses said to do this, so we better get busy and start doing exactly what Moses said. Wouldn't that be leaving? Wouldn't that be holding on to something from the past? Why would we want to go back to that? We want to leave that. See, we don't want to be found hung up in the carnal sacrifices. And He's saying to them, don't be holding on to these foundational things. Now, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, we touched on this last time we talked about this. Repentance from dead works is exactly what they did every time that the high priest went into the holy place. Because in these things there is a remembrance made of sin every year. Because those sacrifices couldn't take away sin. They didn't have the power. And the faith toward God. Now, so as He's saying, well, you don't need faith anymore. Let's forget about faith. Well, of course not. But He's saying it's the faith that we have is not as it was then, as they taught one another and they set their little children down and they said, now, this is what we did. And each time we do the Passover, you see, this is what the Lord is. And we've got to have faith in the Lord. See, we do leave the faith of God as it is taught in a religious fashion. Now, this is one of the things that is, in my estimation, weakening to the people of God in what I call denominational Christianity, for lack of a better term. Now, because you don't call yourself by a particular denomination does not mean you're not denominational or that you're not religiously oriented, because you may be. But what we need to do is come out from that. The name's not the important thing. What's important is the notion that we have that we can cause people, our children particularly, to learn the gospel and they'll grow up to be Christians. Now, that's how the average person thinks. Well, we're going to raise them as Christians. Well, you can't raise your children as Christians. Now, what you can do, and what you better do, and what you should do, is raise them to know what it is that you believe. Because, you see, that's the only thing you'll ever teach them, is what you believe. And they'll see what you believe every day. They'll know what you believe, whether you teach them or not. Because what they see you do is what they know you believe. And what the teaching, it doesn't do a whole lot of good to teach children principles of what they should do if we don't walk in those principles, does it? But we can't teach our children to be Christians. We can teach them what the truth is. We can teach them what we believe the truth is. We can teach them those things that we hold dear. We can teach them what we believe the Scripture says and all of those things. But we're leaving the faith of God in that respect. Not in the faith in which we understand it, but in the faith which He's contextually speaking about here, of the doctrine of baptisms. Now, there's New Testament baptism, I believe, that is a manifestation, a physical sign of obedience to the Lord that we set forth that is a profession of faith. And I believe that it is a practice that should be carried on even as we eat the bread and drink the wine. He's not talking about that baptism. He's talking about when he says leaving the doctrines of baptisms, he's talking about washings. He's talking about the idea that the Jews had that you could be cleansed by doing various things. Remember, the Pharisees said, well, your disciples eat with unwashed hands. And this is indicative quite often, you see, and this was true among these Jews. It was hard for them to move away from that stuff. I mean, if you've been raised, let's say, for instance, that you've been raised to keep the Sabbath, at least as far as what you think it is, and you come to believe the gospel of Christ, it would be hard to move away from the notion that this is a thing that we must do, would it not? I mean, if you've been taught since you were that high that you must keep the Sabbath day in this particular fashion, and you come and you see the gospel of the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ, you wouldn't just automatically cast that away. But you would say, well, there's got to be some benefit in this. And you keep doing it, but we've got to move away from that. He said we're moving away from the carnal considerations of these things. I believe that's what he's getting at with these Jews, because we understand contextually that this book is written to those Jewish Christians who had embraced the way of Christ. And he's teaching them, you've got to move away from those things in the past. Not that there's necessarily anything wrong with them, but that what's wrong with them is whenever we're holding on to them and believing that those things are the things that make us somehow acceptable in the sight of the Lord. The laying on of hands, that was especially in the ordination of the priesthood, in their mind, that was how the priesthood was set forth, and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, the Jews had a notion of the resurrection of the dead, did they not? Well, sure, they believed that men were raised from the dead. I mean, that's David, he plainly said, you know, when his son died, he says, he can't come to me, but I can go to him. The indication of the fact that he believed there was indeed a life after death. Job said, though the skin worms eat my flesh, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So he understood that. So is he saying, well, let's leave the notion of the resurrection of the dead? No, not leave the idea of the resurrection. But dear brethren, our concept of the resurrection as we have seen it demonstrated in Jesus Christ, is far more fully developed than the basic notion of the fact that we would die and be raised again. Is it not? I mean, the carnal man, he believes in a resurrection, or he hopes that he will, but he thinks he's just going to be raised up in the same fashion which he was. See, that's how the natural man, that's how the Jews thought. When the Pharisees couldn't answer this question because it had evidently been put to them before by the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. See, they laughed at the resurrection. But remember when they brought the question to the Lord about the man that had the different brothers had this same wife? And then whenever he died, they said, well, in the resurrection, who's it going to be? Because they didn't understand what the resurrection was. But the Pharisees had evidently, no doubt, they had put the same question to them. They couldn't answer it either. Because, you see, their understanding of what the resurrection was a carnal resurrection. But Paul plainly says that our resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. Now, is it a resurrection of the body? Yes, it is. But that body which is raised is a spiritual body. That is, it is not susceptible to the mortality of the flesh. But it is that which is eternal, made so by the gift of eternal life in Christ. And so what have we seen in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? A more clear understanding of the resurrection of the dead than the Jews could ever have. So he said, leave those things behind. Leave those very principles. And of eternal judgment, the same situation. Oh, brother, you're going to all stand before the judgment seat of... you're going to stand before the judgment throne of God. Now, is that a true thing? Yes, it is. But, dear brethren, we're not going to stand there and individually have every one of our sins brought up and we're going to give account to them before the Lord. If we're where? In Christ. Because you see, if we're in Christ, He has canceled that sin debt. And insofar as the judgment of God is concerned, we are fully justified. We're not going to give account. We are going to be we're going to stand in the judgment. But we're going to stand in the judgment in the only place that a man who is redeemed can stand, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His righteousness. Because there is no other place to stand and live. If a man's going to stand and he's going to give the Lord a reason for why he did everything, he's in trouble. Because that is not the place of eternal judgment. And he said, this we will do if God permit. That is, according to the purpose of God, we are going to move past these things. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and putteth Him to an open shame. Now, he's standing for something of a hypothetical situation. Now, it's hypothetical in the sense that it cannot occur in reality, but it can occur in a limited sense, in that if a man, and he's saying this to the Jews, he said, if you come and you embrace the doctrine of Christ revealed, you see Christ as the Savior revealed, and you embrace that, and yet you holding on to Judaism, you ultimately turn away from that freeness of salvation that you saw in Christ, that which you've embraced. You have tasted that you were once enlightened. You saw that Christ was the Savior. And you tasted the heavenly gift. That is, this has been a thing that you received and said, this is glorious. The fullness of salvation in Christ. If you come to a place along the line, you say, well, wait a minute. That's not enough. You've tasted the heavenly gift, but you say, wait, I need something else. That's not sufficient. What does he say? He said, you've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they, what? Crucify to themselves the Son of God. In other words, they say he's not of any use. We put him to death, basically. Brethren, if we believe that Christ paid the price for our sin, and we turn away from that hope to some other hope that involves our ability to do something, what do? We crucify the Son of God afresh. We say, it wasn't enough. We take no account to it. And we put him to an open shame. Because we say, he died for nothing. It's of no use. Brethren, there is no hope for a man except in Christ. And if a man falls from that, I say that to any man in this room. If you have embraced Christ, and yet the time comes when you reject him, what else is there for you? I mean, when you have, if you've cast Christ away, where are you going to stand then? See, it's not a matter of getting your ticket punched. It's a matter of, by the grace of God, being given grace to believe and to follow Christ and to be in Christ. That is the gift of God. For the earth which drinketh in the rain and cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. He said, if you're outside of Christ, I mean, just like if a tree grows up and you pick apples off of it one day, but it dies, what good is it then? I mean, because you picked apples off of it one day, are you going to go out there and pick apples off of you're going to fertilize a dead tree? No. What's the end of it? To burn it. It's got no more use. And so if a man turns away from Christ, what's he got left? Nothing. If he turns back to the law, what's he got there? He said, don't do that. But then listen to what he says. And this is evidence that he's writing here to those who are believers. He said, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. We don't think that you're of those that are going to turn away, but we want to warn you of it. See, the exhortations that are given to the sons of God, we don't exhort one another to be true to the faith because we think one another's going to turn away. But we exhort one another because we don't think we're going to turn away. Because it is that that is the purpose and reason for exhortation. That's the use of it. It's to keep us. You see, when I read this passage of Scripture here, it makes me want to cleave to Christ. Does it not? Does not that exhortation that if a man be found outside of Christ, he'll perish? Does that not cause those that desire to be in Christ to desire to draw closer, to want to walk with him, to embrace the things of God, and not to be cast away? And Paul, or whoever the writer is, he said, we're persuaded of better things for you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name. Now, why is that? Because he's the one that caused it to be brought to pass in them. And he's not unrighteous to forget it. The Lord doesn't save a man one day and cast him away the next, does he? Now, that's the view that some people have of what salvation is, that you can be saved one day and lost the next. And then go back and save again. No. There's no in and out of it. I mean, a man's in Christ or he's not. And if God calls him by his grace, he's going to perform the work in him until the day of Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that hath called you, who will also do it. You see, he will perform that which he has called you unto. He said, God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which he has showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. What did he say to his disciples? Or did he say to those he said, many shall know, I'm trying to get the passage to come into my mind. Anyway, he had told them, he said, well, how did we, he said, when you saw me naked, you clothed me. When you saw me in prison, you visited me. And they said, well, Lord, when did we do that? He said, when you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. Now, the self-righteous, they're on the other end of the spectrum. And the Lord said, you didn't visit me. And they said, well, Lord, when didn't we do it? He said, I tell you, when you didn't do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. So you see, the righteous are constantly wondering whether or not they are doing things that are pleasing in the eyes of God, whereas the self-righteous, they know they are. You see, the man that's convinced that he's serving God is likely not serving God. The man that wonders if he does anything to serve God is the one more likely to have the operation of grace in him, because he knows himself to be what he is. And it's only as the Lord brings these things to pass that these things will be seen. But the Lord does cause his people to love righteous deeds. He does cause his people to desire to do good works unto the brethren. Didn't he say that in John? He said, by this shall you know that you're my disciples, because you have love one to the other. That's how the world knows that you're my disciples. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, lest a man think that the way of following Christ is an easy road, he said, that's not the heritage of the people of God. He said, we exhort you to continue on, because following Christ is not easy. Now again, the man who's ignorant of the truth, he thinks that, oh man, that's a piece of cake. But the man who's awakened by the Spirit of God and taught what it is to follow Christ, he realizes the difficulty of it, and the likelihood that he's going to fail in it. And he is constantly motivated and moved by the Spirit of God after those things. And so he said that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. How did Abraham inherit the promises? Now, did he inherit the promises because he did some things? No, he inherited the promises because of grace. But what was the manifestation? Faith. And the fact that this faith moved him to perform the deeds of righteousness which God was pleased to manifest in him throughout his life. And so it is, that it is through faith and patience that the Lord is pleased to manifest who his people are, that it, through faith and patience they inherit the promises. Like I'm thought of that hymn that Isaac Watts wrote, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. So you see, it is through faith and patience that the people of God inherit the promises of God. That's how they come to us, is through trials and troubles and doubtings and fears. and shut up in the whale's belly and crying out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, save me or I perish." You see, that's the place that the Lord would bring His people to and through. Because it is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of heaven, even as He said. He said, "I'm persuaded of these things for you, dear brethren." He says, "I'm not persuaded that you're of those that are going to go back to those principles, to the law, and to all the things that you as Jews have followed in times past, thinking that they are somehow those things that will cause you to be acceptable in the sight of God." But He said, leaving those things and pressing on to perfection. And where is that perfection? It's in Christ. See, that is the place of perfection. If a man tells you, "Well, we're being perfected," well, he's a little late. Because we have been perfected. Now, the work of perfection is being performed in us most assuredly. But we have been perfected in Christ. He is our perfection, and we don't desire any other. And so if a man comes trying to tell you you need to do this, that, or the other to in order to be perfect, you can tell him you can't make something perfect that's already been made perfect. And that's the place we are in Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us.